With gratitude for this great privilege to be here with you all, I'd like to place before you a few thoughts that may sharpen our spiritual awareness and deepen our understanding of God's arrangements. As consecrated followers of Christ, we have long understood that God carries out His purpose according to His will, own times and seasons, never too soon and never too late. But there are experiences in our Christian walk that causes these truths to come home to us in a more personal way. Yet, there are moments in our Christian walk when the unfolding of events around us causes those truths to press more deeply upon our hearts. It is during such moments that we are encouraged to pause, to observe, and to examine not merely what is taking place in the world, but what these events mean for us personally as the Lord's people. Dear brethren, with that thought in our mind, let us turn our attention to the scripture and consider together lessons they hold for us at this present time. The title for our discourse is a small question, yet one of great significance. How soon? It is a longing deeply felt in the hearts of the fully consecrated. How soon will the church class be complete? How soon will the peaceable part of the kingdom bring rest to the groaning creation? Even the great apostle Paul described this longing. Let us look at Romans chapter 8 verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. We read from reprints 3053. According to Jehovah's arrangement, the new order of things cannot be established until the new ruler, Christ's complete hidden body, has come fully into power. And we read from 4th volume 5 and 6, the time for these blessings is now at hand and will be introduced by scourging the world with an awful time of trouble. Thus, before kingdom blessings flow, two things must be accomplished. The completion of the church and the full assumption of kingdom power. So our question returns, how soon? How near are we to this condition being fulfilled? And dear brethren, how God answers it? We knew He answers it through prophecy. Dear brethren, we are living in a very unusual times where the exciting Bible prophecies are being fulfilling. Recent happenings made us wonder about applications of Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 1 to 9, Revelation chapter 17 verse 7 to 14, Revelation chapter 16 verse 13 to 17. If we want to follow prophecy without confusion, we need something we can safely watch. In God's arrangement, Israel, the nation of Israel, functions like a time clock, a prophetic timeline. So dear brethren, we are going to consider Israel in the gospel harvest in three parts: past, present, and future. So let us begin with the past. Not every detail from the beginning, but we'll focus on the march of progress from 1878 to the dotted line in the chart of the ages. We know that the nation of Israel represents the visible incoming of the new order, while the growing troubles throughout the rest of the world mark the visible outgoing of the old order. The year 1878 marks the beginning of practical efforts toward the return and resettlement of the land, for in that year, the first settlement of restored Jews was established in the Holy Land. Dear brethren, let me play a video which shows how a small group established an agricultural settlement at Petah Tikva, despite several challenges in a swampy, malaria-infested region.
The swamps of Petah Tikva, Israel's fight against nature in 1878. Imagine stepping into a land where buzzing mosquitoes reign supreme and thick swamp stretches far as the eye can see. In 1878, Pita Tikva wasn't the thriving settlement you know today. It was a place of unyielding wilderness, hostile, unhygienic, and consumed by the scourge of malaria. Despite the odds, a handful of determined pioneers took on this unlivable expanse. Battling disease, harsh terrain, and isolation, they dreamed of creating a home. Their unshakable resolve turned these swampy grounds into the foundation stone of a thriving settlement, sparking stories of courage and survival worthy of remembrance. The unforgiving swamps bred an army of malaria-carrying mosquitoes, threatening life at every turn. This wasn't just a fight for survival, it was a war waged against nature itself. Yet each triumph, however small, etched deeper into Pita Tikva's transformation from a mosquito-infested pit to fertile ground. Pita Tikva became a symbol of determination, perseverance, and hope, even in its darkest days. The commitment of these colonists played a significant role in Israel's development, clearing paths for future progress. Their struggle reflects the greater spirit of history's most transformative moments. Every landmark begins with an untold story. Share this part of Pita Tikva's incredible past with others. Let us continue unveiling the powerful legacy of those who defied the odds to dream big.
Dear brethren, in 1883, Baron Rothschild provided financial and logistical support to resettle Pita Tikva. He financed drainage projects to combat the swamps and malaria, enabling the community to re-establish itself. So, the year 1878 becomes a turning point. It marks Israel's return to favor, the end of the Jewish double as we know it, and as well as it shows us in a visible way that the Lord's reign and His presence have begun. Thus, we read in our Lord's prophecy, and after 1878, we move to another key marker, 1914. We know this marks the end of what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles. From that time, Israel was taken captive to Babylon. The Holy Land remained under Gentile control for 2520 years. This we read in our Lord's prophecy, Luke chapter 21 verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nation, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. As we read in Ezekiel chapter 21 verse 27, Ye ruin, I will make it. This will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. The overturning is the succession from Babylon to Persia, and Persia to Greece, and from Greece to Rome, and then to the remnants of Rome. Dear brethren, in 1914, the Gentile foot was taken off Jerusalem. Since that time, Israel has not lost a single battle. Can any other nation on earth say the same? Time and time, victory came, even when Israel was vastly outnumbered by enemies. This will not change. Israel will never be defeated or driven from the land that God Himself promised to Abraham and to his seed. Any power that stands against that divine purpose places itself in grave danger. The prophecy given through prophet Ezekiel does not end with earthly rulers. Its real fulfillment centers in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose right is to reign. When the Gentile lease over Jerusalem expired, the crown passed into his hands. Thus our Lord became the rightful King of Israel, not by human degree, but by the divine appointment of our Heavenly Father. Eventually, in 1948, Israel emerged as an independent nation. Our Lord Jesus Christ foretold this development in the parable of the fig tree, recorded in Matthew chapter 24 verse 32. In the parable, we know that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. The putting forth of leaves pictures the emergence of Israel as a state. But this development has not been easy. It has come through hardship, opposition, and conflict. Yet through these experiences, Israel is being prepared for a role it will yet fulfill in God's purpose. This also relates to Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 8, which says, I looked and behold, Sinews were upon them, flesh came up, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. After 1948, the dry bones had gathered flesh and skin. Now, brethren, having seen Israel's past, we come to the present and the near future. This directs our attention to the fulfillment of the prophecies found in Psalm 83 and Ezekiel chapter 38. Yet, brethren, before we continue, we need to remember one important thing. We are not prophets, but we are students of prophecy. We do not claim to set dates or to fit every current event into a specific verse. Our purpose for this discourse is to simply to understand what the Lord has revealed and to remain watchful. It's quite surprising for me to know about the panel's topic. With clear minds and prepared hearts. Ezekiel chapter 38 described Gog's invasion and the condition that will exist at that time during Gog's invasion. But those conditions are not present today. However, developments in our day, including the current Gaza conflict, are moving matters in that direction. One such condition is that Israel will be dwelling in peace, describing as living without walls, as stated in Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 11. At that time, Israel's immediate neighbors, mainly Arab neighbors, unlike today, will no longer pose a threat. This leads us to an important question. How will this come about? The groundwork for that future condition of apparent Israel security is what we see unfolding now. These preparatory developments are outlined for us in Psalm 83, and there is much we can learn from its inspired records. So we ask a practical question. Is Psalm 83 describing a one single war or a one single event? Or is it describing a progressive process, that is a series of growing confrontation and alignments over time? When we examine the language of the psalm with its plotting, its confederacy, and its repeated hostility, it reads more like a developing pattern than a single event. For this reason, it appears more likely the psalm describes a sequence of events unfolding over time rather than one isolated separate incident. Let's read Psalms 83 verse 1 to 4. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. Verse 2. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Dear brethren, beginning in 1948, Israel immediately faced war as several Arab nations moved against the newly formed state. But Israel survived that conflict and expanded beyond the original UN partition plan, that it also resulted in a major refugee crisis. In 1956, Israel became involved in the Suez Crisis alongside Britain and France, briefly capturing the Sinai Peninsula before withdrawing under international pressure. Then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel defeated Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, gaining control of Gaza, the Sinai, the West Bank, East Jerusalem, and the Golan Heights. This was followed by the War of Attrition, a period of continuing fighting with heavy losses on both sides, which ended with a ceasefire in 1970. And in 1973, the Yom Kippur War saw Egypt and Syria launch a surprise attack, which Israel eventually repelled, leading to major shifts in Middle East diplomacy. In 1982, Israel entered the southern Lebanon to push out the PLO, with its presence there lasting until 2000. Then came the first Intifada in 1987, a widespread Palestinian uprising that eventually led to the Oslo Accords and the formation of the Palestinian Authority. Finally, in 2000, the second Intifada erupted, marked by intense violence, the construction of the West Bank barrier, and the collapse of the peace talks. Since 2006, Israel has faced continued conflict from the war with Hezbollah in Lebanon to repeated wars with Hamas in Gaza, reflecting ongoing and unresolved regional tension. But here, brethren, Israel survived all major wars despite being outnumbered many times. So it is so clear, Psalm 83 may not be a one-time event. The reason for this conclusion is found in verses 9 through 12. Let us read verses 9 through 12. Verse 9. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endo, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Although these verses use many words, they refer to only two occasions in Israel history when the Lord fought on Israel's behalf. These events were very different and did not occur at the same time. First, let's consider how the Lord dealt with Midian in Judges chapter 7. He did not require Israel to destroy the enemy directly. Instead, he used Gideon's small band to create confusion. As Judges chapter 7 verse 22 tells us, when the trumpets were blown, the Lord caused the enemy to turn their swords against one another, and they destroyed themselves. Israel did not fight them. The enemy collapsed from within. This clearly illustrates one way the Lord has dealt with Israel's neighbor, allowing opposition forces to bring ruin upon themselves. Second, in the incident of the Kishon, as we read in Judges chapter 4, the Lord used Israel's army to defeat the enemy directly. So, dear brethren, the lesson is so clear. God is going to secure Israel in two ways. By crushing some enemies through direct confrontation, and by causing others to destroy themselves through confusion and internal collapse. Israel's history since statehood shows that both of these methods are already at work. A clear example of this can be seen in Syria, which is Israel's name. A nation which is long hostile to Israel was brought low not by Israel's hand, but by its own internal collapse. In December 2024, the Assad regime fell, ending more than 50 years of oppressive rule. The ruler fled and the nation was left in ruin. This reflects the Psalm 83 pattern, where some enemies are removed through confusion and self-destruction rather than direct conflict. The sudden vacuum on Israel's northern frontier led to immediate defensive measures along the border. This included Israel entering the demilitarized zone and taking positions on the Syrian side of the Mount Hermon. Basically, Israel captured Mount Hermon. Defense experts point out that the Mount Hermon is one of the most strategically important locations in the region, as it is the highest point overlooking Syria, Israel, and Lebanon. As Ephraim Inbar, a senior Israeli security analyst and the director of the Jerusalem Institute for Strategy and Security explained, there is no alternative to controlling the mountains. This shows why Mount Hermon is so important to Israel. It rises over 9,200 feet and is the highest point in both Israel and Syria, making it the second highest peak in the region. That elevation alone gives it a more strategic value. From a military standpoint, Israel's control of Mount Hermon is widely recorded as a major success, and even Iranian military experts have acknowledged its importance. It also offers a cost-effective alternative to aerial surveillance, which is expensive and vulnerable, making Mount Hermon a safer and more reliable surveillance platform. Dear brethren, also, the peak's location offers Israel an unparalleled advantage for intelligence gathering and surveillance. So the installation of advanced sensors will allow for intercepting enemy communications and monitoring troop movements. Special forces can leverage the mountain's cover to conduct covert operations into Syria and beyond. Control of Mount Hermon directly impacts Hezbollah. From this position, Israel overlooks Hezbollah strongholds in southern Lebanon and disrupts key smuggling routes into the Bekaa Valley. This complicates Hezbollah's logistics and limits its freedom of movement. Regionally, Mount Hermon acts as a protective shield for northern Israel. It allows constant surveillance of hostile activity from Syria and Lebanon, enabling rapid response when threat arises. Control of this position also gives Israel strategic leverage over adversaries such as Iran and Hezbollah, clearly demonstrating Israel's ability to secure its border and neutralize threats before they escalate. So, God has worked as did with Midian. This prophecy is not fulfilled in a single manner. Some enemies fall by turning against themselves, while others are confronted openly through war. So the second method is Israel directly involving war with its neighbors. In that case, Hamas comes under the second category. Hamas itself initiated that process through October 7 attack, a decisive turning point now unfolding before us. The October 7 attack was a reckless and foolish act by Hamas, one that ultimately opened the way for its own devastation. By this attack, a prophecy that had not yet been fulfilled has now begun to unfold. A prophecy recorded in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4 to 5. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation, and Ashdod will be driven out noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. What is the context of this prophecy, dear brethren? Whom is the Lord speaking about? This prophecy clearly refers to Gaza. Hamas' reckless act against Israel have resulted in Gaza being left largely desolate under Israel's military response. And dear brethren, let us now consider how just a few events in the past year have dramatically altered the course of the world. As Bible students, we understand that the saints do not involve themselves in politics. However, since political leaders and their actions are part of the outworking of prophecy, it is sometimes necessary to mention them. When we do so, it is not to promote politics, but to simply observe how events are unfolding in harmony with the scripture foretold. We should be at peace, whatever the Lord permits, whenever He chooses to act, even through times of great trouble. Just as God allowed a Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, to arise and use that opposition to bring a great deliverance, so even today, He may permit rulers who do not know Him, while still bringing about His glorious purpose in the end. We know that in early 2025, President Trump's remarks about cleaning out Gaza drew wide international reaction. Plans showed Gaza civilians being concentrated into a small humanitarian zone along the Mediterranean coast. Let me play a video which illustrates the narrow size of Gaza and the concentration of over 2 million people within it, highlighting how limited the space is and how quickly conditions there can become critical during conflict. So dear brethren, before I proceed further, when world looks at this, they think it's a great horror. Of course, we do sympathize with the sufferings of people of Gaza, but we know at the end that there is a glorious fulfillment of our God's plan. So actually it is God's agape which is allowing all this. But we know how in the end it is going to turn beautiful for all of them, including the people in Gaza. So this war, we started in October 7, may be the small spark beneath the events of October 7 that leads into the fuller outer working of Psalm 83. An interesting point to note is a claim made by Iran's former President Mahmoud. He stated that Iran once formed a special unit against Israel, only to later discover that its leader was actually a Mossad agent. Whether every detail can be verified or not, the statement itself highlights the level of internal confusion, infiltration and mistrust within Israel's adversary. So dear brethren, we see that Israel is being attacked from every side. When we examine the genealogies of the people listed in Psalms 83 verses 6 through 8, it becomes evident that these enemies are those who literally surround the land of Israel, not the distant powers such as Russia. And another thing to note is the genealogies mentioned in Psalm 83 are mostly based on of Shemite in origin. But when we consider Ezekiel chapter 38, we don't see anyone who are of Shemite in origin. Mostly they are of Japhites or However, verse 8 indicates that one more distant nation, likely Iran, provides support and encouragement to these nearer neighbors. So the current nation of Israel is not the one, the landscape is not the one which Lord has promised to Abraham. We know that the land promised to Abraham incorporates much more than the small sliver of land today called Israel. It includes all of Jordan, all of Lebanon, most of Syria. Dear brethren, Israel's weaponry today is highly advanced and it can bring severe humiliation upon its enemies. Psalms 83 verse 14 and 15. Like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempers and terrify with your storm. Brethren, Israel's strength is not only in what the world can see. There are also layers of intelligence, surveillance and classified capabilities that are not publicly known. And the hidden side of modern warfare reminds us that events can turn suddenly beyond what men expect. Now, we know we are now in the era of artificial intelligence. So Israel started using AI in their warfare. So let me show you another video which clearly demonstrates the capabilities of Israel's military's skill in the area of artificial intelligence, where they are using unmanned aerial vehicles, which doesn't need a human soldier. Is how warfare itself is changing. Decisions that once depended largely on human judgment are now increasingly shaped by advanced technology, including artificial intelligence. So Israel even built an AI factory for war. In recent conflicts, these are not something which you are going to see in some fantasy movie. These are already happening. Israel already, they have used artificial intelligence in the recent battle. Actually, they have used two types of AI. They are given two names for this. One they named it as Lavender AI. And the another they named as, which is interesting, Gospel AI. In recent conflicts, Israel has developed and used advanced AI tools as part of its military intelligence and targeting processes. This system processes vast amounts of surveillance and communications data to help identify physical targets and individuals linked to hostile groups. Known examples include an AI-assisted tools called Gospel for infrastructure targets and another AI tool called Lavender for list of individuals. While these tools are meant to support human decision makers, their use has significantly accelerated how targets are identified and reviewed. And we read from Psalms 83 verse 16 to 18. Fill their faces with dishonor. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. And let them be humiliated and perish. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord of the Most High over all the earth. As in these verses, the Arab nations will come to realize that they cannot destroy the small land of Israel. And in that moment of realization, confidence in their formal beliefs will begin to falter, opening the way for them in due time to recognize Jehovah's kingdom as it draws near. With this divine purpose in mind, let us now look at a recent happenings that has intensified these unfolding developments. So the recent proposal from US President is that he said that he's going to take over all Gaza. So because of this, what happened is recently, not only Hamas, Hezbollah are against Israel. How this? They launched a missile which hits Ben Gurion Airport. But we know, as usual, in return, Israel bombs Haman's port day after the Houthi strike Tel Aviv. But the Western nation seeks total dismantlement of Iran nuclear program. And we do see in June 2025, the United States struck key Iranian nuclear strikes, including Fardow, Natanz and Isfahan, making a major escalation in regional tensions. And we do see the Abrahamic Accords, which was brokered by US government, happening between Israel and with the Arab nations. It includes UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, Sudan. But the main players are not yet entered. One such main player is Saudi Arabia. But US President remains confident Saudi Arabia will normalize ties with Israel. If it happens, it will be a great development. But suddenly the astonishing thing has happened, which is contrary to the expectation. Iran and Saudi Arabia jointly condemned Israel's attacks on Syria, calling them destabilizing and unlawful. So, dear brethren, we may expect a final event or a war, which fulfill Psalm 83. After Psalm 83, Israel will reach the conditions as mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. We read, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. To capture soil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Dear brethren, when Gog is going to invade Israel, the condition of Israel, they are relatively living peace at the time, which we don't see currently happening right now. But it is going to happen, if that is the Lord's will. So, but at that time, Israel will be at the condition who have acquired cattle and goods, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. So this condition might happen probably after the fulfillment of Psalm 83. Now, how the condition of who have acquired cattle and goods will be? So So let me play another video, which gives us a glimpse of what the condition of those who have acquired cattle and goods will be. Now Israel has incorporated AI into the field of agriculture. Now, we know clearly in the kingdom, all the weapons is going to be, you know, turned for the purpose of agriculture. Now, nations using drones to kill one another. That's going to change. How it's going to change? Let's see a glimpse of it.
אנשים, וכשמסתכלים קדימה מאוד ברור שיהיו עוד פחות אנשים מצד אחד, מצד שני היבול הולך צפוי לצמוח, יותר אנשים, יותר צריכה, הפער גדל, ובעצם זה המקום שבו הרובוטיקה נכנסת.
טכנולוגיה נכנסת לכל פינה, מחיישנים שמודדים לי כל דבר אפשרי בשטח.
לעבוד על זה, לעבוד על זה, לעבוד על זה,
לכל נושא הדאטה, מלשבת ולרשום.
The horrors of Gaza may well be leading to two related necessities in Israel. That is, Israel will have peace before Gog and Magog invasion, and the land promise to the Jews, you know, they may get more land. Probably the old Gaza Strip, Palestinians excluded. And we see that Gaza has been structurally and functionally destroyed. What happens to it now? That seems to be the context in Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 4 to 6. There is no hint in that prophecy that it will be rebuilt or even continue to have its Palestinian population. So how soon the fulfillment of Psalm 83? We believe we are on the brink of its completion. Dear brethren, we have seen so many prophecies fulfilled and still being fulfilled concerning Israel over time. However, the prophecies related to the completion of the church class have long remained without many visible fulfillments. But now, the astonishing truth is that major prophecies in Revelation, which we discussed and cherished long ago, are beginning to unfold before our own eyes. This is both exciting and deeply moving, bringing tears of joy as we realize that we have reached the final stretch of the church class's journey. Moving forward, another thing which needs to happen before the Gog's invasion is the fulfillment of two prophecies in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7 and Revelation chapter 17. Let us proceed discussing about Revelation chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 17. Brethren, let us now turn to Revelation chapter 17. Here the Lord shows us how political and social forces will increasingly move against Babylon. Let us read Revelation chapter 17 verse 10. Reads, "And there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a short time." We understand the angel speaking to John here is Brother Russell. If he understood this clearly, then this verse should be viewed from the time of Brother Russell's ministry, spanning from 1874 to 1916. When the passage is examined from that historical standpoint, the sequence described in the verse aligns naturally and the meaning becomes clear and consistent. According to this understanding, the first five empires had already fallen by the time of the angel's ministry. These were the empires of Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto's Holy Empire, and Revised Holy Roman Empire, which ended in 1806, and the Napoleon's French Empire. All these were past history. The empire that is during Angel's time refers to the Victor Emmanuel dynasty. This period marked one of the weakest and most humiliating moments for the papacy. Although it remained the official religion of the empire, there was strong tension between the political ruler and the church. Then there is the one that has not yet come. This points to Hitler. When he did come to power, he remained only a short time, roughly about a decade. That period is past for us today, but it was still future from the angel's standpoint when the prophecy was given. Revelation chapter 17 verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and this one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Dear brethren, we now arrive at the most exciting portion of this prophecy, one that is still future from our standpoint. As we consider it, we must exercise great care in understanding both what these words say, what they do not say. Let us consider these words in three parts. The beast, the first one, which was and is not. The second one, is himself also an eighth. And the third one, is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. First, the angel directs our attention back to what is said in verse 8. Revelation chapter 17 verse 8 tells us, the beast was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to the destruction. In this passage, the term beast does not describe a single ruler. It refers to the body of the beast, meaning the masses of mankind identify as the waters of the sea, as we read in Revelation chapter 17 verse 15. When this mass of people is no longer under the control of harlot, which is papacy, or of any head or horn, it becomes restless and revolutionary, rising up to overthrow the existing order. Hence the verse, the beast which was and is not, refers to the French Revolution. From the standpoint of his day, angel tells us that the people as a revolutionary force in France are already in the past. Then, the angel tells us that they are an eighth, meaning they will appear again in the future. Here we need to be careful. The beast has only seven heads. So this does not mean an eighth head. Notice that the Lord deliberately leaves out a noun after the word eighth. This tells us not to expect something entirely new, not a new head, but a reappearance of what already existed before. But we are also told, in effect, do not be anxious. When this revolutionary body rises again and functions for a short time, it will go into destruction. In other words, the C class of humanity will rise one final time, and beyond that time, there will never be another revolution. Next, Revelation chapter 17 verse 12 and verse 13. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. In Revelation chapter 17, harlot represents the papacy, and the body of the beast represents the people supporting the Roman church, and the seven heads represent the kingdom supporting the Roman church. Having seen about both the heads and the body of the original beast, the angel is now prepared to explain the future role of the horns. This proves to be the most complex and unexpected portion of this prophecy. Revelation chapter 17 verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Repeat once again this particular verse. Revelation chapter 17 verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast. Here we see there are two entities. The 10 horns and the beast, these two will hate the harlot. So here harlot represents papacy. So here are the 10 horns, which are the kingdoms of Europe. And the beast, peoples, will destroy the harlot. So here we need to separate the entities to understand it more clearly. At this stage, finally, this will bring the final overthrow of Babylon. The 10 kings here do not represent 10 individual people, but 10 kingdoms. They are the same horns that have been present on the beast from the very beginning. Therefore, we should not look for newly formed modern nations, but instead review the historical developments of the Roman Empire beast. These horns have always existed. They still remain today, and they are the remnants of the old Holy Roman Empire distinctly European in character. Here the expression one hour in Revelation 17 denotes a non-specific period marked by a very specific and unusual character. The use of the word one emphasizes that this will be a single extraordinary moment in history, likely brief in duration. The thought is that Europe's nation will unite in support of a continent-wide republic arising out of upheaval, and for this one unusual time will exercise great power through shared authority. Dear brethren, I have often personally wondered how European nations could cooperate with revolutionary forces to form such a new authority or system of government. Yet we can already see the beginnings of this kind of arrangement taking shape in our day. For example, the current government of Sudan was formed in 2019 after the ousting of Omar al-Bashir. After President Bashir was removed, Sudan entered a unique transition. The revolutionary civil movement and the military leadership agreed to share authority. They formed a joint transitional agreement. And another good example, who are their neighbor for our country, Bangladesh, provides another recent example of this pattern. A people's movement led largely by students brought about a sudden change in leadership. Following that upheaval, an interim administration was formed, bringing together civilian voices with institutional support. So, here, this is what we see here that's going to happen, that may happen in Europe in future. So, their alliance gives the movement strength and legitimacy. So, we believe, probably, based on this prophecy, in future, the European nations may form a unique governmental setup with the revolutionary forces in Europe. Dear brethren, we know in matters like this, we should remember that we are students of prophecy. We are not prophets claiming this is how exactly it's going to happen. But we do see the pattern is moving in this way. In matters like this, we can do only what the scriptures permit. Accept the words of prophecy and wait to see how the Lord brings them to pass. As we see in the last panel. Wait, watch and pray. Watch and pray. So not only we should watch, we should pray. Now, by the time these futures unfold, the church will be absent from the scene. And thus joint authority belongs to the closing place, probably the seventh plague of Revelation. So, this is where the prophecy of Revelation chapter 70 comes fully into view. The chapter speaks of the ten horns, which we understand as the European-based powers. It shows a moment when European authority aligns with strong public demand, producing a temporary arrangement meant to hold things together. This is described as a one-hour arrangement, a short and unusual period in which the beast representing the people and the ten horns representing the civil powers cooperate and share authority. It is an attempt to stabilize a collapsing system. However, the prophecy also makes the outcoming so clear. This arrangement stands in opposition to God's kingdom, and therefore it cannot stand. Revelation assures us that the Lamb will overcome them, and this cooperation will ultimately fail. So we do see from this prophecy, somehow the European nations need to cooperate together. But that somewhat started fulfilling even in our own days. Mainly, we now see the public rupture happen between President and President Zelensky. Shortly afterward, a European leader openly stated that the free world needs a new leader. The implication was unmistakable. Europe should take the lead. At the same time, United States shifted its position on defending Ukraine. As a result, Europe increasingly feels compelled to unite and act, particularly in response to Russian expansion. All of this appears to reflect what Revelation chapter 17 verse 13 describes. European powers under shared pressure and with a common purpose beginning to act together and exercise authority as the global situation rapidly changes. So, we see what a fulfillment started before our own eyes. Ten horns started working together. So now their common purpose is to stop the invasion of Russia. Now, finally, let us proceed in discussing Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. As we understand the seven plagues in Revelation, these are the seven progressive events that will finally destroy the Babylon. As we understand the sixth plague in Revelation, it points to clearly to our own time. This plague is associated with the explosion of information, something our modern world has unmistakably experienced. We read from Revelation chapter 16 verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the king of the east. This explosion of information helps people understand what they could not understand during the sixth trumpet. As knowledge increases, the true nature of governmental and religious system is becoming clearer. Through this information explosion, people are beginning to see realities that were once hidden or misunderstood. Whether the information is accurate or not, widespread consumption of information changes how people think and act. The information highway is having a tsunami-like effect on the world's population. The question is so simple. Are we witnessing this or not? I believe the answer is yes. The drying up of water pictures the loss of public support. Today, the widespread information is causing people to lose confidence in nearly everything. It becomes clear that any institution whose support from the people is steadily drying up is destined to fail. That is precisely the point of the sixth bowl. The Lord is allowing the institution of this world to weaken to such an extent that there will be no workable alternative left. In that vacuum, the way is prepared for what Revelation calls the kings from the sun rising. So basically the way is prepared for us. In other words, the time is being made ready for new rulership. The events of the sixth plague in Revelation chapter 16 bring the old order to a weakened state. But the events of the seventh plague completely destroy the old world order. This explosion of information will drive people toward a state of anarchy as trust in existing systems continues to break down. This is what exactly the prophet Joel described as the Lord's great army. In Joel chapter 1, the locust imagery shows a complete striping away, wave after wave, leaving nothing untouched. In chapter 1 verse 6 of Joel, this force is described as a mighty nation without number, unstoppable in its advance. In Joel chapter 2, the picture becomes even clearer. The Lord himself goes before this army. It is a vast discipline and powerful carrying out his purpose. The prophet concludes by saying that day of the Lord is great and very terrible, so overwhelming that no human systems can endure it. In symbolic terms, this describes a massive global force that breaks down the old order, completely leaving nothing of its standing. So, Brother Russell in his writings, 4th volume 550, he says this great army will be composed of discontents, patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorance and hopeless. It is a powerful mixture of unrest and dissatisfaction. And importantly, we believe this description applies especially to Europe. And dear brethren, we believe a coming financial collapse will trigger the seventh plague and lead into the great time of tribulation. Current world conditions strongly suggest that we are moving rapidly towards such a moment. A single economic move can ripple across Europe, weaken confidence and expose how fragile the financial system truly is. At the same time, now, a silent AI war is unfolding among the world's major nations. So, in a single day, just because of this AI war, around $60 billion has been lost in Nvidia shock. This reminds us how fragile even the most powerful technology-driven systems are. And we believe AI can be a great catalyst for the great time of tribulation. Now, the entire world has started to face financial crisis in some way or the other. So, probably in future we may see the complete drying up of Euphrates. So, if the complete old order is collapsing, what the old institution is going to do? They need to hold them together back. So then, at the time we expect the reunion of these three friends. The dragon, beast, and the false prophet. here we believe the dragon. Here we need to specifically see it says a dragon, not dragons, not a plural. So this dragon may represent the civil governments of Europe. And beast, we know, represent papacy, and false prophet is federated Protestants. Why do they unite? Because they are losing control over the people. As public confidence drains away, these powers feel compelled to cooperate in order to preserve influence and maintain order. This alliance is not born out of strength, but of desperation, an attempt to regain authority that is slipping from their hands. Now, as we just saw, the dragon is ready to form such an unity. That is, the ten horns, they are ready to form an unity. What about the beast, papacy? We know Pope Francis died last year. And the next pope elected. A simple question, is the current pope the last one? Let's wait and watch. But another interesting aspect to note is, first ever American pope was elected. Which is quite interesting. He was actually appointed by Pope Francis in 2023. And we do see from the prophecy in future, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, they are going to cooperate with each other. So someone has to initiate the process, right? Pope Leo. The dragons. President calls election of a first American pope a great honor. And all of the European leaders are showering praise over the newly elected Pope, expressing hope for a peace. And Pope Leo, in his speak, he says, his vision for the Catholic Church as one that builds bridges. That builds bridges. I repeat once again. And another important thing to notice is that recently, the first time ever, the head of the Church of England prayed together with the Pope. And have you anyone notice the chair in which the Church of King of England sat? What is mentioned? The verse in John 17, which talks about unity. Lord, that they should be one as we are one. So, this is what their earnest desire now is. So, we see clearly that they are lining up together now. So, finally, once the sixth plague is completed, the seventh plague is going to occur. So, we read from Revelation chapter 16. When the seventh angel poured his plague, the target is on the air. When the seventh bowl is poured upon the air, the unseen supports of the present order are struck. The church will be glorified. So we believe during the time of the sixth plague, at one certain point, the church class will get sealed. I mean sealing in the condition, they may not yet glorified, but they may be sealed. Which gives us to the John 9:4, a night when no man can work. And during the events of the seventh plague, in the beginning, we believe the church will be glorified. Dear brethren, the events of the past year seem to be moving in two directions. A preparation of Israel for Gog's invasion and the formation of a final civil power effort to hold the present world system together. And again, the final question. How soon the church class will going to complete? I have no dates which we cannot give, which Lord has not revealed. But we believe we are on the brink of its completion. Dear brethren, we once spoke of these prophecies as future expectation. Today we are seeing them unfold right before us. The question naturally arises, how soon will the church class be complete? From what we see around us, it appears we are very near standing at the threshold of that completion. So once again, the question comes to us, how soon? Not only for the church as a whole, but for each of us individually. This is pretty much important for each individual spirit begotten saint. Fine, the church class may complete at any year. That's not an issue. But each individual saint, we should think, how soon will our earthly course be finished? Finally, let me read 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Gives us a very serious counsel. Since we are looking for these things, we are to be diligent, to be found by the Lord in peace, spotless and blameless. This requires more than good intention. It requires a life of careful watchfulness. Dear brethren, when we see these prophecies fulfilling before us, why do we see it? What is the intention behind seeing all these prophecies? To feed our intellect curiosities? What is the end of the purpose? As we read in reprints, 2:1, 2:3. The price of the high calling is not for the easy going Christian. So, when we see these prophecies fulfilling before our own eyes, it should inspire us more to fulfill our consecration more. This tells us plainly that our calling demands wholehearted consecration. We cannot afford to be off-hearted. We must be extreme in our consecration, extreme in our efforts for witnessing, extreme in our personal study, and in sacrificing our own convenience for the sake of serving the brethren. It means being willing to open our homes freely for the service of the truth and the brethren. It means giving priority to the truth and the brethren even before our own family, natural family interests when the Lord's will requires it. It means willing to travel any distance whenever needed for the Lord's service. It means being ready at all times to defend the harvest truth given through the seventh messenger, Brother Russell. And above all, it means crushing our own wills daily so that our characters may be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Dear brethren, by sacrificing worldly comforts and involving ourselves fully into the work of Ecclesia in the service of truth and the brethren according to our talents, we are called to be wholehearted. Yes, even extremists in following Jesus Christ. This is not an easy way, but it is the narrow way. And it is the only way that leads to the price of the high calling. So, we read from Reprints 5:5-6:9, the Lord did not say how nigh. How soon? We may say so soon, but the Lord did not say how nigh. So we must live day by day, just as though this was the last day on this side of the veil. So one question, if our dear Lord asked us, are you ready to come home? What would be our answer? Are we ready? There are two classes. One is church class and the another is the great company. If our Lord asks, are you sealed today? What would be our answer? Dear brethren, finally, how soon we could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. May the Lord bless us all.